Genesis 38, verse 12, this is the word of God. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff in your that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the man of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been there here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been there." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Thus far the reading of God's word. Now, brothers and sisters, in our first examination of the beginning of this account last Lord's Day, we took note of the fact that God's people, from the very beginning, are called out of the world. They are foreknown by God. They are predestined. They are conformed to the image of His Son. They are called. They are justified. They are adopted. And they are received into the family of God, even as Abraham was called out of the world in order to be the first patriarch of a great family of faith. Now, this means that all of those in the Old Testament who looked forward in faith for the promised Messiah to come were saved by grace through faith when that one-time offering of Jesus Christ was finally made to pay for the sins of all of His people and His one-time accomplishment. And that means that for us, the beginning of the Church of Christ was not at Pentecost, as some have mistakenly concluded, but rather the beginning of the Church of Christ goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15
with that first promise of the Messiah. And when you remember that, when you keep in mind that that very thing, that such as the real and true context of all of these Old Testament stories, whether we understand them or whether we're struck by how odd they are, such as we might do with this one, you get a little better understanding as to why the Holy Spirit deliberately moved Moses to record some of the most peculiar accounts that we have in Scripture. Tamar here, you know, a totally unknown Canaanite and Gentile, turns out to be one of the great-great-grandmothers of Jesus. And it will be from the line of Judah, not of Joseph, that will yield the promised Messiah. Now, in the first 11 verses of this chapter, we were introduced to this woman, Tamar. And we followed her tragic story, being married to one man, only to have him die, and then being married to his brother, only to have him sin against her and also to die. And we observe that when instructed to return to her father's house, she obeyed. She did what she was told to do and did it gladly. But then we also learned more about Joseph's brother Judah. And so far, we have to admit, we're not very impressed with Judah. And so the account here is also a study for us in how even the thoughts and the actions of sinful and willful people are directed by God to do His bidding and to seek His glory, even as they are in the midst of thinking and acting for themselves alone in their selfish ways. Now, verse 12 starts off with the words, "in the course of time." Such words suggest to us perhaps a number of years have now passed since Judah sent Tamar back to her father's house, since the time when Judah's second son Onan died. And Tamar has been waiting in her father's house for the day of reconciliation. But while Judah's third son, Shelah, has indeed grown up, Judah doesn't seem to have any inclination, is not showing any sign at all that he is going to give Tamar to Shelah, which is his duty to do. So Judah has already violated the levirate marriage law because he sent Tamar away back to her own father's house rather than bringing her into his own house. And now, rather than giving her his third son, he had hoped instead that she would just disappear or move on, so that he would not have to run the risk of losing his third son by giving Tamar to him. And it is during this course of time, the text says, that Judah's own wife died. We're not even given her name. And as it turns out, because her sons are not involved in the line, she's not significant to the story in much of any way at all, either in the immediate situation or in the unfolding of redemption. All we know is that she gave Judah three sons. Now, that is something to be proud about. That is something for her to be happy about. Having three sons must have pleased that mother. And so we can imagine the grief that she probably felt watching the character of her two older sons, at least, act out in the wickedness of their own hearts and having them die before her in the way they did. You know, mothers always have one of two choices before them, particularly when it comes to sons. Many mothers make the first choice, which is a mistake. They make the mistake of supporting their sons, no matter what they do, no matter how wickedly they act. It isn't that these mothers don't see the wickedness or the foolishness in their sons' actions. It's just because They are their sons. These mothers seek to protect their sons. They determine to take the position that their sons can really do no wrong, that the wickedness that they do see in their sons needs to be kept quiet, needs to be kept under control, while the blame for what has happened to them needs to be put on someone else. And this mother will even do that with great pride and vindictiveness. Other mothers, however, will make another choice because they want more for their sons, and they even demand more from their sons. And so these mothers will not fail to disciple their sons and discipline their sons as they grow. They will speak into their lives, or they will speak, as I say, to their consciences. You know, Proverbs 31 is a chapter that everybody is familiar with, they think, because in most people's minds, it's a proverb teaching about the woman or the girl, the wife. A noble wife is hard to find. Why is that? What is a noble wife like? But do you know that the first half of Proverbs 31 is about a mother speaking to her son? You should read that. Telling her son how he is to be, how he is to live his life. Mothers must decide which choice they are going to make. Are they going to be their son's best defense attorney? Or are they going to be their son's best mentor, counselor, and coach? Fathers are needed in the home as well. I think one of the great problems we have in our society is the rejection of fathers in the home. And I think that that has brought a great deal of detriment and destruction to their own lives, their families' lives, and to many others. Fathers are called to be good role models for their boys, good teachers. And the art and the duty of fatherhood has been all but erased in our culture to the damage and destruction of the young boys as they're growing up. But it is the mothers who have the significant opportunity of shaping their son's character. That is a unique position that is given to the mothers. And it is not an opportunity, it is not a duty that should be readily set aside or handed off to anybody else. Just because the mother wants to have pursuits of her own, wants to have a life of her own, just because she considers those priorities more important than time spent training and teaching her son, a mother's time with her young son is gone all too quickly, even before many mothers are aware. As much as the fathers are needed in the home, so are the mothers needed in the sons, in the young sons' lives. Well, after Judah's wife died, Judah mourned. Judah has faced a lot of death already. And the text makes the point of saying that Judah was comforted. Clearly, Judah mourned the loss of his wife greatly. Judah is now alone. And he is alone with his third son, Shelah. And we can be sure that his concern for Shelah's life is now greater than it was before. And so after that course of time, Judah determines to move on with his life. He goes and he rejoins the shepherds and his old friends. And Tamar, it says, sees this, and she knows it is time to act. Now, this business about the Levirate law is so foreign to us that we are only shocked when we read this passage, both what we've read already and what we covered today. We're just shocked by the actions and the deception that Tamar commits here. It just boggles our mind. We cannot grasp it. We cannot understand it. And so we need, in our approach to this, we need to begin by looking at the end of the account, verse 26, and what it says there. Judah said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah." What Tamar is doing here, even in her desperation, will be judged a righteous thing. That's where we start. And she has been willing to risk her very life for it. A descendant for her first husband heir is Tamar's right. That right was being deliberately taken away from her, not only from her, but also her child and that child's line, because the only surviving brother left, that being Shelah, was being refused her by Judah. Judah would prefer for Tamar to just simply disappear. Marriage to someone else was probably not possible. She was doomed after having been married twice. She had no other alternatives. She not only remains in her father's house, but she remains in her widow's garments. For years, she remains in her widow's garments, communicating and broadcasting to everyone, she is Shelah's betrothed. She waits for Shelah. Now, although it does not spell this out in the text, there's one more thing about this Levirate law you need to understand. There was one more option open to her according to the law. And that is this. That is that if there were no sons to fulfill the duty, the charge could pass to the father-in-law. And it is because Judah, the father-in-law, refuses to allow Tamar to marry Shelah as well as take her into his own house, Tamar is determined to resort to that last resource and to do so, if necessary, with deception. And of course, that's what she does. Verse 14, she takes off her widow's garments and she covers herself with a veil. Tamar had waited. First, she waited to be given to Judah's son, Shelah. Then she waited until after Tamar's wife died. And finally she waited until Judah had been comforted and resumed work. But she did not want to wait until Judah found another wife for Shelah. She did not want to wait until Judah himself married again. Now was the time to act. She took on the role of a cult prostitute and she appealed to Judah's loneliness. Now, prostitution, as we are familiar with that term today, is simply the sale of sexual favors for money. It is the very opposite of God-given gift of marriage. It appeals to the physical weakness of the man. It is the ultimate degradation of the woman. Prostitution was also known in the ancient Near East to often become merged with other nations who were idol worshiping. Idol worshiping in these other nations very often were united and combined with prostitution. Engaging a prostitute in the name of your religion was not only considered culturally acceptable, it was linked with the worship of the gods. And among the pagan nations of the day, there were many creative and imaginative varieties of this practice, which would either lift up the adoration of the woman's body even unto deity itself, or else it would degrade and abuse her completely and utterly. Now, idolatry, in whatever form we find it, and idolatry is rampant in our world today, idolatry in any form at all always has four different characteristics. First, every idolatry is man-made, and it is self-serving. Idolatry is the concept of what a god would be if a sinful man was allowed to create and design his religion on his own. He would say, if I'm going to pray to a god, if I'm going to have a god in my life, how would I like that god to look? How would I like that god to act? Sinful men always want their gods to do something for them. To grow crops, or to have children, or to gain riches, or to be protected from their enemies. But they also want their gods to be in favor of permitting them and excusing them when they want to sin. Pagans create idols for worship that let them do and act and say as they please. Perhaps you can even think of some modern religions that are just like that today. And that will include slavery and other abuses of other people, as well as sexual promiscuity. But it can also include permission and excuse to lie, to cheat, to steal under the right circumstances. Secondly, because of all of that, idolatry is always costly. Idolatry is always costly. If you want something from an idol, it's going to cost you. That will always be in the form of something that is precious to you. When a sinful man thinks of what an offering should be, it's got to be the most precious thing he can think of. That will always come in the form of an offering of what is most precious. Human sacrifice, therefore, is rampant in idolatry, historically speaking. And when human sacrifice of other Christians, other human beings is done, it creates an addiction of bloodlust. You can never sacrifice enough. You can never offer enough human beings. You can never have enough blood and gore, pain and misery. Because the thirst for savagery just grows deeper. Like any addiction, you have to have more and more and more and more. And even when human sacrifice is not blatantly before the idol worshiper, it is still going on, because in every idolatry, by its very nature, it consumes the worshiper. When somebody gives themselves to an idol, it slowly consumes them from the inside out. Third, idolatry is always immoral. It's always sensual. All idolatry appeals to and is saturated in one form of sexuality or the other, because man knows and recognizes intimacy to be one of the most precious gifts that God has given to man. But idolatry, by definition, demands what is precious in order to abuse it, to mar it, to destroy it, to ruin it. And that typically in a variety of very vicious and cruel ways. That's why drug abuse, the use of alcohol, is rampant in idolatry, because that liberates the man's restraint so that he can proceed to pervert as well as to destroy all that is good about the human body, whether it's someone else's or even his own. And fourth, idolatry always leads to death. It always leads to death. Not only because it is consuming of the worshiper, but because it is before the face of the one true God. Idolatry always couches itself in darkness and in secrecy. Doesn't want anybody else to see what's going on. God sees what's going on. The judge of all the earth sees what idolaters do in secret. So the motives of these two people are very different. That's the point. Judah deliberately selects a cult prostitute. He's lonely. He's distracted. He turns aside. He is excused by the acceptability of this in his culture. Nobody around him is raising an eyebrow at what he's doing. He totally disregards the woman he encounters. He merely uses her. She means nothing to him. Tamar, on the other hand, is deliberate. She is even self-humiliating. She did not call Judah. Judah approached her. She made sure she took possession of necessary proof, and afterwards she took off the veil and returned to widowhood. The very next thing we learn is that Tamar has succeeded in her effort, and she is eventually discovered, as she knew she would be. See, by Levirate law, Tamar was already Shelah's betrothed. Promiscuity by the man was acceptable. For centuries and millennia, that is always the case. The men always get a pass for being loose-minded, for being aggressive sexually. They're always, oh, that's just being man. But the woman, oh, that's another story. She is disregarded, the right. She is not considered acceptable. What she has done was immoral. She was to be regarded with no mercy. Not only was she to be put to death, she was to be burned alive. And the child, by such a union, was to be punished as well. And what about Judah? What do we see in Judah here? First, he denied his son to Tamar, and then he disregarded his responsibility to her himself, and finally he leads the way in calling for Tamar's death. Finally, he thinks to himself, this solves my problem. I and my son can finally move on with our lives and I'll be rid of this woman. That's as far as his thinking goes. But Tamar is prepared for just such an injustice. She's prepared. Please determine whose these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff. And as I already said, prostitution is the very opposite of the gift of marriage. It's the sale of sexual favors for money. It is the ultimate degradation of the woman. But Tamar did not profit. She lowered herself to what Judah wanted her to be. She was not looking for money. She did not wait to get paid. She risked her life, her very life, for the next generation. And as Judah confessed, she is more righteous than I. As I pointed out to you last week, it is through the line produced by Judah and Tamar that will eventually yield the lineage of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. This is in his background. And so the irony here is one that we should not miss. This otherwise unknown Canaanite Gentile is raised up for one purpose and one purpose alone, and that is of rescuing the Abrahamic promise when the seed of Abraham refused to do so. If you are not a Christian this morning, then you need to understand that no matter what it is in your life, and there is there, no matter what it is in your life, you are an idol worshiper. No matter what form that idol may take, it appeals to your hunger. And it promises you an extreme experience. But you have undoubtedly, in your own mind, already concluded that no, this idol does not satisfy. You just won't admit it. And rather, it only leaves more and it only leaves you more and more hungry, and that idol has more and more power over you. And slowly, my friend, you are being consumed by that idol. How different it is for the one who worships the one true and living God. Beauty to the worshiper of the true God is something to appreciate, something to keep pure, something to be protected, something to be blessed. Even more, that which was once ruined by idolatry, whether you're the perpetrator or the victim, that which was once ruined, degraded, exploited, can again be restored, healed, forgiven. It is the one true living God who gives life and not death, who does not demand sacrifice from you, but sacrifices himself for you. And my friend, if you haven't, you can experience this change. This God will deliver you. He will not leave you there. He will release you from the bondage of that idol if you will just call to him. If you've been abused by this idol worshiping, the Lord can restore and lift you up and encourage you and strengthen you. You can have hope for your life. You can know righteousness. You can know joy. You can know peace. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you very much that although we would never have added this chapter in the Bible if it was up to us, we have learned what you want us to learn. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be teachable, that no matter where we are in the Scriptures, and no matter how often we might scratch our heads and wonder, we might know that what you have to teach us here is good stuff. I pray, O Lord, for the blessing of your Spirit to intercede in the lives of any idol worshipers in our room, and that they might cry out to you, that they might be restored and freed, and yes, even satisfied. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.